The great thing about a near blizzard is that you can wear blue jeans in the pulpit and hopefully everybody will understand. But then I saw our worship leader in a nice jacket and pants, and I was saddened. I would appreciate you folks coming today. I think we could probably all fill the front three rows, maybe four. But it's good to have you. Let me pray again for you. Dear Jesus, we love it how you would speak to 5,000 plus people at once, and then you would get together with your disciples, and as a 12-some, they would meet with you, and it was good. And you said, where two or three are gathered together, in my name, I'm in the middle of them. And then you and Nicodemus sat up late into the night and had a great conversation. So we like it when our numbers are large, and on this day of near blizzard, when our numbers are small, we thank you that you're there for both of them. We pray, God, that today as we look at this little verse, that it will not be little in our minds, but big. We pray it will not just touch our heads, but touch our hearts. We pray that we would be changed through it. We pray that we would be thrilled by it, that we would be drawn to you, that our sense of being loved by you and our love for you would be greater because of it. We ask you to free us from any distractions or guilt or other things that pull us away and make your word come alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to speak a Valentine's Day sermon today. And one of the reasons I wanted to do it is because next week, Jerry Scott Bradshaw, one of our associate pastors, is going to speak. And the next passage we're in 1 Corinthians is really a two-part sermon. And to have a sermon in the middle of it, I think, would break some continuity. So today, let's look at a Valentine's Day passage. And in 2 weeks from now, let's look at 1 Corinthians. The passage I want to look at, if you have a Bible, is in Ephesians chapter 5. Just a little letter that Paul wrote to Christians in the city of Ephesus. And I'll read it in case you don't happen to have a Bible with you. I want to tell you that there are two kinds of sermons that are especially scary for a minister to preach. One is a sermon about tithing or giving, because his salary comes from that, of course. And the other is a sermon about how to love your wife, because that means that you ought to be out there doing it pretty darn well in order to be telling other people how to do this. But this verse was written to everybody in the congregation, not just to husbands. I'm looking, of course, at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, which says this. In a chapter or two where he's giving exhortations to various people, to slaves, to employers, to husbands, to wives, to children, and so forth, here he comes to the husbands and he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's all right. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, why does this verse relate to all of us? Because first, you may be a kid, or you may have a kid in a second service, and his kid says, I'm not married yet. I'm too young. And the answer to this, of course, is you might be someday. And guys, you will learn how to be a husband through what he says here. And girls, you will learn the kind of husband to pray for and to avoid if he's not that kind of guy, if God gives you the insight for that. Well, you might say, okay, I'm not a kid, but I'm a single man. I have no need to love a woman like this. I have no opportunity to love a woman like this. What do you say about that? Or perhaps your wife has died. Or perhaps your wife has left you. What do you do if you're in that boat? Well, again, you may be married someday. And even if you're never married again, you will learn something about Christ's love for you by pondering this verse and by watching other guys in the church obey this verse. And certainly, as a Christian man, one of the things you want to do is pray for your brothers in the church who are married. But I'm a single woman, you say. This verse is irrelevant. And whether you've never been married or whether you used to have a husband and don't anymore, for many women, Valentine's Day is a very hard day. And you say, this sermon just might be hard for me. I want to say a few things to you. One, Jesus of Nazareth was never married. And yet his Holy Spirit inspired this verse. Isn't that interesting? So he thinks about these things. And secondly, because Jesus was never married, do you think that as Jesus sits in heaven today, he feels cheated? Shucks. Here I made the universe and everything in it, and the one thing I overlooked is I didn't get married while I was on earth. I always feel this yearning that's just never quite satisfied. Do you think he feels like this? My goodness, Jesus gave up some joys while he was on earth for our sake in order to have a heavenly joy that is even superior. This verse would help you as a woman grasp Christ's love for you as you consider the parallels between how a good husband loves his wife and as you watch other husbands loving their wives in this way. And it will help you pray for your sisters who are married. And finally, maybe someone's saying, okay, I get that I'm supposed to love my wife, and I'm married, and I am a guy, and I do want to love my wife well, but I had a father who was such a bad husband to my mom. I have no model for this at all. My dad was always gone, or he beat her, or he yelled at her, or he was drunk on the floor half the time, and how am I supposed to even know what that looks like? Well, if that's your boat, think about this. Jesus, when asked, "Teach us to pray," said, "Here are the words you ought to start your prayers with. Our Father who art in heaven." Now, some people have never met their father. Now, some people had a terrible father. And others had a good father, but who later abandoned them or who died young and so forth. And yet, God assumes that by watching other people's fathers, you know enough about what a good father is to have some idea about how he would treat his wife, and thus how you would treat your wife. It's the same as this. The Bible says that Jesus is our king. Well, that's great if you live in medieval Europe, because then you have an idea what that's all about. But we got rid of kings when we had that little dust-up with King George a few years ago as England, and we're a democracy, and so we don't do kings. And therefore, how are we supposed to know what that's about? And yet the Bible was written, of course, for Christians in all eras of human history. He assumes that we will know enough about what kings are like or should be like in order to know what it is that God is a good king and that our Savior is in particular. The Bible tells blind people in the Bible that God's glory is brighter than the sun. The Bible tells deaf people who listen to sermons being signed or who read the Bible that there is music in heaven. And he expects blind people and deaf people to find something to relate to that can give them some sense, even if it's not perfect. And so that's what he does with us if we don't have a husband or a wife or a good example of a father who knew how to be a husband to his wife. All right? So what's this verse saying? In summary, the summary is this, that a husband should love his wife the way that Jesus Christ loved the church. Now, when you say the church, usually what comes to my mind first, I'm sorry to say, even at this stage in my Christian life, is a stone building with a steeple. I don't know why. I just always picture it. It's usually in London. And there it is. But, of course, when it says that Christ loved the church, what it means is that Christ loved us. You know that the word church means a gathering or an assembly in the language that it was written here. And Jesus Christ loves us collectively. He loves it when we're together and we sing his praises. But he also loves us individually. He hears the individual praises coming from different people in this congregation. He loves us individually. We know it because he says that as the good shepherd, he leaves the 99 and he goes out and he seeks the one who wanders away. So comes the big question then. Exactly how did Christ love us? And in summary, Christ loved us by sacrificing himself for us. We get that from the verse where it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That word "gave himself up" is interesting. It's the same word that was used in the New Testament when it says that Judas betrayed Jesus. It's the same word in the New Testament where it says that Jesus was handed over to the Roman crucifiers from the Jewish leaders. It's the same word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when it says that God committed fallen angels, that is demons, to gloomy dungeons to await the judgment day at the end of time. To betray, to hand over, to commit into a prison, these are the same ideas. And so when it says that Jesus gave himself up, you might almost say Jesus betrayed himself for the church. Jesus handed himself over to death, handed himself over to punishment and scourging for the church. He's talking about real sacrifice and dying. One particularly interesting use of this word in the New Testament to give us a feel for what God is asking husbands to do here is to give up your life, to yield your life, to risk your life for something. This word's often used for this. Let me illustrate, if I could, through the lives of Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament. If you're new to Christianity, you don't recognize those names. Paul is the great apostle Paul, who was a fervent anti-Christian until Jesus Christ, who is risen, appeared to him, and he became the most fervent Christian in history and spread the gospel all over the Mediterranean world. And his buddy was Barnabas, who went on a long journey with him to countries that had never heard the gospel, and that's the story of these guys. Now, the Bible says, it uses the same word when it says to that Christ gave himself up for her. Same word in this verse, Acts 15:26, when it spoke about Paul and Barnabas as, quote, men who have risked their lives for the sake of Christ. They've handed over their lives. They've yielded their lives. They totally gave up their lives for the sake of Christ. And if you look at what the Apostle Paul did as he traveled, boy, it gives you a feeling of the kind of sacrifice that he's talking about. We read in Acts chapter 9 that when the Apostle Paul first became a Christian, he arrived in the city where he was traveling to in order to arrest Christians and have them prosecuted. And we read that after several days, he got up and he began telling the gospel outside in the streets to everybody he saw. And the people there tried to kill him. They were so frustrated with him. So he had to sneak out of town by being led down from the city wall in a basket at night by ropes. That's what it looked like that he risked his life, handed himself over, gave himself up. Later, that same chapter, Acts 9, verse 27, we realize that he went to the city of Jerusalem. And there he did the same. He preached the gospel to everyone he saw. And here, it was people of a Greek background that tried to kill him. And so his friends had to whisk him away secretly so he wouldn't have his throat slit. Well, then he and his buddy Barnabas traveled all over the Greco-Roman world to spread the gospel. What did it look like there that they handed themselves over as Christ gave himself up for the church? Well, in Acts chapter 13, we read that they were in a certain town called Antioch, and there they suffered a horrible verbal abuse and abject humiliation. That's in Acts 13. They were forced to actually leave town publicly, marched out of the city like common criminals. Well, then later in chapter 14 of Acts, we read that in the area of Iconium, it says that Acts 14, verse 5 and 6, that there was a plot afoot after Paul and Barnabas preached to mistreat them and to stone them. So now you have people not just actually humiliating them, but planning how to really do them damage. And later on in that same chapter, we read, Acts 14, that they were in the city of Lystra, and they healed a man whose feet had been lamed all his life. The people tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were gods, and they said, look, we're not gods. The only God is Jesus Christ. The people didn't want to hear about it, so it says that they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. So here you have men being plotted against, marched out of the city in humiliation, stoned, dragged out, left for dead. And all those are an example of Paul and Barnabas giving themselves up. The same language as what Paul asks husbands to do for their wives. Does it give you a little bit of a feel for what he's talking about? Just a bit beyond chocolates. And in Acts 14:22, it says that after Paul, kind of revived from being stoned and left for dead, they went back to all the cities that he had just been so mistreated and hounded in order to strengthen those disciples and to say, hey, with many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. Does it give you a broad lay of the land of what he's calling you to, men, with your wives? He's calling you to live a life of real sacrifice and sometimes real suffering in order to bring joy to your wife. Now, why don't we look at specific ways Christ did this? And I'm just going to quickly give 10 ways that just came to my mind. I'm sure there are 10 better ones than the one I thought about. There are probably 27 ways, but I just thought of 10. Are you ready? Here we go. 10 ways that Jesus Christ loved the church, and thus that men ought to love their wives. First, Christ was realistic about us. It wasn't just a fantasy relationship. It is easy to love a beautiful girl in a beautiful setting. And maybe your wife seemed beautiful to you years ago, and maybe the setting seemed beautiful, but maybe now she looks different. Maybe now she acts differently. And just for a moment, let's forget that that can be a two-way street, by the way. Romance is all about fantasy, in one sense. But you don't live in fantasy. You live in a real world. And perhaps, men, you are thinking that you're in a situation, maybe you are in a difficult marriage, and thinking, I did not sign up for this. And if that's the case, think about this. Jesus Christ did not start with you on an unrealistic, fantasy, romantic, swept off his feet basis. He started with you totally knowing who you were, realistic from the start. Romans 5 says, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, when we were basically telling him to go away, I want nothing to do with you. He was pursuing us. He knew who he was getting. We know that, for instance, from John chapter 2, verse 25, where he says, no one had to tell Jesus what people were like, for he already knew. So the first point I want to say is this. If you are in a hard marriage, these next 9 points I'm going to give really are for you. They're not just for storybook marriages. Don't despair if you're in a difficult marriage. Here's a second way that Jesus loved us. Christ focused on what we could be, not on what we were. He saw us for what we would grow up into as we met with him, not for what we were right now today. If you go back to Ephesians 5, where we are, verse 25, it's followed, of course, by, verse 26 and 27. And those two verses talk about this point, that he focused on what we could be, not where we were. Let me read them, if I could, as a paragraph. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, why did he give himself up for her? Verse 26, in order to make her holy, to cleanse her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Of course, what's that saying on a spiritual level is this. Christ Jesus looked down from heaven at us and saw us just wallowing in our sins, whatever your particular favorite flavor of sin is. Yours look different from mine, but it's all the same stuff, whether we sin in, colorful, flamboyant ways that everybody can see, or whether our sins are merely internal and hidden and have to do with our motives and things like that and our thoughts. All those things are made of the same stuff. Jesus Christ looked and saw us wallowing in that. And what it says is he came after us because he knew that by the time he was finished loving us, we would be radiant, without stain, and ladies, get this, without wrinkle. Isn't that interesting? In other words, his love for us and his sacrifice for us would itself change us and make us more lovely to him. And when we get to heaven, we are going to be perfect. So, here's the idea. Men, there are many ways in which who your wife is today is a reflection of how you treat her. You can overemphasize that point, but I think generally it's underemphasized. What I mean is, of course, there are women who are complainers, insecure, hard to live with, critical, discontent, and certainly some of that bubbles just from a wife's own sinful heart. But what gives the soil for those bad seeds to grow in? Often what gives that soil is the way that her husband treats her. He ignores her. He neglects her. He's quick with the little snide comment. He's quick with the harsh joke. He's slow to give her praise. He's quick to forget her. He's slow to help her. He's reluctant to bring discomfort to himself in order to please her. And thus, her spirit begins to wither and shrivel and grow smaller and decline. And the natural sinful resentment, if she's not an extraordinarily godly woman, will come out in a certain amount of ugliness. What Jesus Christ does is the exact reversal of that. He loves us when we're hard to love. And you know what that does for you. Don't you know what that does for you? Don't you love that Christ does not meet you where you ought to be, but instead he meets you where you are? And as he does, you feel the ice in your soul melt and your resistance to him melt. That's what he's talking about. Okay, that's the second way. Third way that Christ loves us is that Christ planned good things for you when you were totally unaware he was planning anything. Now, isn't that neat? The first way that happens, of course, on a human level is when a man's thinking, I think I might want to marry that girl. And so he schemes and connives how he's going to do it, when he's going to pop the question, all this kind of stuff. Well, the Bible says that here's what was going on before time even began. Ephesians 1:4. It says that he chose us before the creation of the world, and in love, he predestined us. This is God planning and choosing and going after us before the world even began. Aha, you say. I know some of you have caught me, because the he in that verse is God the Father. God the Father chose us before the creation of the world. God the Father predestined. And you're talking about Christ loving the church. Okay, you got me? You got me? I got it. Do understand, of course, that God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, who are one, we're all thinking about this stuff all together, but technically it's God the Father, so let me punt. John chapter 17. That's the passage where Jesus is praying his final prayer before he's arrested. You recall in the upper room, he's praying to God the Father, and he's letting the disciples listen. And as he prays, he's talking about how, Father, how you and I decided before the world began that you would give me these disciples as my own, including you folks, and that I would buy them and love them and they would be mine. Here is Jesus before the world began thinking about you, scheming for you, planning good things for you. If that doesn't satisfy you, just think about his words in John 14, verse 2 and 3, where he told his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I do, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am in heaven, there you may be also. So here's Jesus Christ going off to plan big time parties for people, a home for you, a neat environment for you, joys that will really surprise you. Close your eyes, he'll say, okay, now open them. That's the idea. Jesus doing that for you in heaven. So I do ask you the obvious, men. Do you ever surprise your wife? Because Jesus Christ has met you with numerous surprises all your life. How many times have you had a good thing happen to you you weren't expecting? How many times did you get up thinking it's going to be a rotten day, and you got a phone call from a friend you haven't heard from in years, and it was great? Or something went well you thought was going to go poorly? Or something good came in the mail? Or just a surprise encounter with somebody, and it just went great? How about the fact that you met that good friend in the army when you didn't expect to meet anybody nice in the army? You know, all kinds of surprises that God planned for you. Do you ever surprise your wife? Do you ever work on a getaway? Do you ever think about how to relieve her from the kids in a way she wasn't expecting? Do you ever do some of her tasks that are the ones she finds the hardest, and she gets home and you've already done them? I don't mean these as hokey little tips for a happy marriage. These are reflections of how Jesus Christ treats you. And thus he asks you to treat your wife in this way. Way number four, how Jesus loves us. Jesus left comforts for you. I'm speaking, of course, of his leaving heaven to come to this planet. We think it's a pretty good planet. You know, you hear the song, What a Wonderful World. It's pretty good. And it is a wonderful world in a lot of ways, but it's a rotten world in a lot of other ways, as you know. Jesus Christ, for eternity past, was in heaven, its dazzling sights. He was in the arms of the love of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He had the worship of angels. Think about that. Millions and millions of angels, 24/7, bowing down and singing his praise. And then he comes down here. I suspect that the last true comfort he had, well, he left heaven. Think about it. 5 minutes before he comes to earth to become a little infant, a little seed in his mother's womb. Think about that. He's in his last 5 minutes. 4 minutes, 30 seconds. 4 minutes to go. I don't know if there's time in heaven, but you get the idea. In 4 minutes, God is going to enter a virgin's womb, and things are going to be a little bit different. I suspect that the virgin's womb was a bit of a halfway house. A lot more comforting than what he was going to get mainly on earth. You know, it's warm and cozy and dark in there, and it's nice. So I suspect the last true comfort he ever felt was in his mother's womb. And then came the moment when he's born, expelled out into a borrowed animal feeding trough. And think about this, for the first time in eternity, God cries. God, in some kind of anguish and discomfort and unsettledness, cries his little lungs out. And the story of his pain began. And thus began the long fulfillment of 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." What a fascinating thought. And I suppose from that moment on, he began to feel it. A child can usually sense tension or fear in his mother. Do you think the baby Jesus sensed tension as Mary and Joseph swooped him up and quickly fled Bethlehem in the middle of the night because Herod was coming with his soldiers and murdered all the baby boys right behind him? And as they're fleeing and half a mile away, they hear the screams of the mothers and the cries of the children right as they're going. Jesus, as an infant, he senses this. Then he grows up in poverty. And then he works in his father's carpentry shop. And why do you think the Son of God didn't hit his finger with a nail occasionally or with a hammer and get splinters? Men, what Christ models for us here is he asks us to leave our comforts in order to love our wives. That's why, traditionally at least, it's men who, when the car breaks down, the tire's flat and it's raining, it's the man who gets out and changes the tire while his wife sits in the car, preferably with the heater going. It's why men, as long as they're able, generally, would shovel the snow or carry out trash or things like this. What he's talking about is, husbands, he's talking about leaving the easy chair. He's talking about leaving the treasured, comfortable feel in the hand of the TV remote. And setting that aside for the sake of this woman whom you've promised to love. He has left comforts for us, and he asks husbands to do the same. Number five, Jesus spent time with us. Now, of course, he's in heaven now, and he relates to us through prayer and the Holy Spirit. We can't see him tangibly, but think about his years on earth. Think, for instance, when he was 12 years old, When he was 12 years old, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's so intelligent because he's God. He cannot have a conversation with his parents that is in any way stimulating. What is he going to learn at age 12 from Joseph? Dad, I made you. I mean, think about that. And so Jesus at age 12 is found in the temple talking to the PhDs and scholars of his days, getting their ideas on the scriptures, asking them questions, giving them answers, having the debate and the discussion about the Bible. And his parents say, Jesus, you've been looking for you everywhere. Come on home. And it says that he goes home with them. Here is God, the Savior, as a 12-year-old boy, spending time at home with his parents in a mundane situation far below his interest level out of love. Or take his 3.5 years with the disciples. Do you think he really learned a lot of stuff while he was with them that just had him fascinated? Do you think that Peter's outbursts and corny remarks and ridiculous statements off the cuffs were just intriguing to Jesus? And boy, that is really interesting. Or do you think he's just, on a human level, rolling his eyes? Of course he is. But here he's doing mundane things with ordinary, mundane people. People as ordinary as an old shoe. Why? Because he's spending time with the people that he came to love. And so I say, men, what you want to do is to buy a substitute for this by quickly buying a little something at a store. I'm not mocking buying things at a store. I bought something at a store this week, but I'm saying to buy something at a store in place of spending time with someone isn't what Jesus did. She ultimately doesn't want chocolates. She ultimately wants you. And that's what Jesus gave to you. Number 6, Jesus spoke words of love to us and to others about us. And he asked husbands to do that same sort of thing. Now, right away, let's admit it. Some men are better with words than others. Some guys are born spouting poetry, and some are more practical and better with their hands. I think my wife would prefer the better with the hands, and I don't know what to do about that. That's okay. God made you the way you are, with whatever gift or whatever weakness you have. But even men who are primarily practical need words for their wives. You just do. Practicality often doesn't quite deliver. You heard about the woman. The man, old man, is on his bed upstairs dying. He's in his final day or two. He knows it. But as he's lying there, he's from downstairs. He smells. Oh, he catches the waft of chocolate chip cookies that his wife is making. Oh, he catches that. He remembers how many times he's tasted that. And so with a Herculean effort, he rouses himself just to sit up on the bed and then to stand up and to slowly make his way across the room, down the stairs, clutching the railing. And as he gets to the bottom, he peeks around the corner and he sees her in the kitchen taking out a tray of the chocolate chip cookies. He slowly hobbles his way over there. And there they are. And he reaches for one. And she smacks his hand with the spoon and says, leave them alone, they're for the funeral. Now, I wish I had the opposite of that, where it was the male who was a little too practical, but you get the idea. Sometimes we can just be so practical that you just forget the love that's behind it all. Well, God asks us not to do that, but to show love, not just be practical. Now, a lot of times the practical thing is to show love, to fix something your wife needs fixing, to do a chore that she needs done. But Jesus showed words to us with love. For instance, he spoke words to people. Do you remember after his resurrection, he was in the garden. Mary mistook him for the gardener until he said to her, Mary. And that's when she realized. You ever thought about the tone of voice that he said that in, probably? You ever thought what it was like for her to hear her name spoken in that way? by the Son of God. That's the kind of thing that Jesus did for us, that he asked a man to do for his wife, even if that man is not naturally given to words. Or when Jesus said to the disciples, listen, he says, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. You don't think that those words reach those people? And how many times have you opened this book and you've been depressed or discouraged, feeling unspiritual, feeling awful, and sometimes it doesn't reach you, but sometimes you read the words from this book and they just come and they just grip you and grab you and change you. These are Jesus' words to you. He asks you, men, to speak to your wives like this. And if you, let's suppose you buy a card, that's great. Buy a card where the poets can write something really nifty. That's great. Say something yourself in that card, even if it's short, because those few words from you are probably more important than the words of the poet who wrote the great card. And Jesus not only spoke words to us, he spoke words about us of love to others. Do you recall in John 17 again, that prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room just before he was arrested in Gethsemane? He's praying to God the Father, and he decides to pray to God the Father about those disciples in their hearing. And so in their hearing, he prays this, John 17, 8 and 9. I could have taken a lot of verses from John 17, but I just took two. He says, Father, I gave these, he's talking about the 12, I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. And they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you have sent me. He is, I'll state it in human terms, he's bragging on these people. He's commending these disciples to God the Father and speaking about what it is in them that he has come to love. And then he says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them. Well, here, think about that. Disciples hearing Jesus speak positively and lovingly about them to God. That's what he does. Has your wife ever heard from anybody else that you spoke well of her when she was not around and it eventually got back to her? That's the kind of thing that Jesus did, and he wants us to do the same. Number 7, Jesus listens when you talk, even about small things. He hears your prayers all the time, does he not? He hears them 24/7. Even your small concerns. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ, as we speak, is running the universe. Jesus deals with angels and archangels and galaxies in place that the Hubble has never seen or photographed. And yet, Jesus says to us in 1 Peter 5:7, what it says about Jesus, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares about you. Cast all your anxiety on him. Think about the things that have given you anxiety in the last month. Some of them are pretty big, aren't they? Some of them are pretty small, aren't they? Where did I put those keys? Oh, God, help me find those keys. Think about it. He is running the universe. And he says, you can come and talk to him about your lost keys. I don't want to be ridiculous, but you can come and talk to him about a broken fingernail. You can come and talk to him that you forgot to drive your kid to that ballet lesson. You can forget and talk to God, and he'll listen. Your wife will speak to you sometimes about items that seem pitifully small compared to the great and grand things that you are involved in. But if you think of what Jesus listens to from you, brothers, what a pleasure to be able to help your wife with the small things of life. Number 8, Jesus touched people. And you may not be a big hugger type. I'm not. You may not be a Russian bear hugger or a French cheek kisser or whatever. But how many times did Jesus touch the blind man's eyes, touch the deaf man's ears, lay his hand on the sick person? When Thomas doubts that he's risen from the dead, he gets Thomas to touch his scars on his hands and side and feet. Jesus could have communicated all this healing without this, but he didn't. And thus it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Of course, there it's talking about the physical act of marriage, but it applies elsewhere too. Men, if you're not communicative in this way, do you ever just touch your wife so that she knows you love her in some small way? This is how Jesus treated us. He asked us to treat our wives like this. Number 9, Jesus Christ gave not just his soul, but he gave his body. You might think it's similar to number 8, but I mean something different. Here's what I mean. Men are fixers, of course. We're great givers of advice. We have advice for anybody who wants to ask us about anything. Really, just punch the right button and we'll tell you. I sometimes study at restaurants, and when I'm in a restaurant, I'm fascinated listening to men talk. I'd rather hear the men talk than the women, generally speaking. But what they're doing is they're fixing the world. They're telling what the stupid politicians did and what they ought to be doing. I just heard within the last 24 hours what these stupid snowplowers are doing. Did you realize all the stupidity of the snowplowers in this area and how they're all putting the snow in the wrong places? Well, we need to fix that and blah, blah, blah. There we go. This is what men do. What Jesus gave was not just his words, but he gave his body, for crying out loud. He absolutely did things for people. We read, for instance, in Matthew 4:2, that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the desert for you, he was hungry. Jesus Christ going hungry for you. We read that on the cross, Jesus Christ, who made every drop of the Atlantic, Pacific, Indian, and Arctic oceans and every other body of water in the world, said, quote, I thirst. We read of Jesus Christ surrendering his hands and his feet to men who killed him. And so, instead of just telling your wife, what you need to tell that neighbor is blank, 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 blank. That's all well and good. Why don't you give up some sleep occasionally to do something for her that would help? Why don't you give up your chair? Why don't you do something for her when you don't feel physically good? And when you do that with your body, that's when you mirror a little bit of who Jesus was to you. And finally, number 10. I feel like David Letterman, for crying out loud, but it really is 10. Jesus perseveres in all these things to the very, very end. He who started all this, he keeps going with it, and he's going to go until you meet him in heaven. Lo, he says, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. If you leave this sermon and primarily think about your wife if you're married, or about how you'd like to have a wife and act this way if you're not married, or if you are a wife and you wish your husband would act this way, in one sense, you miss the most important thing. This is how Christ Jesus loves you. That is the most important thing. And then he says, as I have loved you, husbands, for that reason, love your wives. Our Lord, as I say, a scary sermon to preach, but I pray that you would use it for our good and change us and take us, hold us. God, I pray for women who do not have a husband here. I do pray, one, that you would send a lot of brothers into their lives to do these things that are appropriate for them. I pray that no woman in this room would be without brothers, real brothers. And I pray that you would make us men in the church, those of us who are married and those who are single, good brothers with antennas for the women in our church. Thank you, Lord, for the car care men just yesterday who were up early and working hard, ministering to the cars of women who brought them there. I pray you would multiply that kind of thing. God, we pray that you would help those of us who are husbands, particularly those of us who find it hard to live like this. Please change us, God. Love our wives through us, and thus may they see and sense your love. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, And may the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.